Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 6. And we'll have for our meditation verses 4, 5, and 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. One thing this letter to the church at Ephesus emphasizes is the one body. There is one body. Now in verse 3, we had the admonition for us to keep the unity of the Spirit. We do well to keep in mind some elementary and fundamental truths pertaining to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Many Christians have difficulty in their Christian experience because they cannot get that one sublime truth settled once and for all in their hearts and minds. They waver. Am I saved? Am I lost? I don't feel like I'm saved. I don't live like I think a saved person should live. Then they begin to doubt their salvation. For salvation, we are dependent upon what the Lord has done and not what we have done or are doing or shall do. The night of the shipwreck of the boat upon which the Apostle Paul was being carried to Rome, we read that they cast out four anchors and waited until the morning. That has been a favorite text with many preachers. Anchored till morning. We are waiting for the morning, and we should be anchored. I've heard messages on four anchors and more or less anchors. We're also told in the Word of God to remove not the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set. There are some things that can be settled once and for all. One of those truths is this of which I'm speaking. He that believeth on the Son has a present possession, everlasting life. That's one of the ancient landmarks that's been set. Now, don't remove it. That's one of the anchors that holds us till morning. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a member of the body of Christ. Now, there's a difference between the body of Christ and the church of Christ. The Church of Christ is far smaller in number than the body of Christ. The body of Christ is composed of every Christian. The Church of Christ is made up of a small group that are called out of the body of Christ. Now, here it says there is one body. There's just one body. We hear and read oft times of exhortations to rend not the body of Christ. And sometimes we hear about how the body of Christ is torn into all of these different groups. Not so. Not so. For one reason, nobody knows all who are in the body of Christ. Contrary to popular opinion associated with the favorite indoor sport of too many Christians, there's no way I can tell whether you're saved or not. Neither is any way you can tell whether I'm saved or not. Unsaved people oftentimes have characteristics similar to yours, similar to mine, and oftentimes better. That's because one doesn't do anything good to be saved. One doesn't have to do anything good to stay saved. Neither does one do anything good to show they have been saved. We have been saved by the grace of God, and not by any goodness that man might have, despite the fact that the only goodness we have is that which has come from God since we have been saved. The body. Christians separate themselves into different groups. And that's not bad. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The cry of modern Christendom, the cry of churchmen around the world, is to try to get all Christians into one organic body. But that isn't any good. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17... Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There are all kinds of divisions among Christians. Now, look at this 19th verse. For there must be also heresies or divisions among you. There has to be divisions among Christians. Why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Christians associate themselves together in different groups according to different beliefs. And if they didn't do that, you wouldn't know who they were or what they believed. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it. And that's good, because there have to be these divisions. That doesn't mean there's any division in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is not necessarily made up of church or church members. The body of Christ is made up of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, among the body of believers, there are those who are instructed in the Word of God, some who are not instructed in the Word of God, some who know more of the Word of God, some who know less of the Word of God, and many different things. But there are divisions, and the division with which I associate myself is the one which I think more nearly conforms to the New Testament standard. That's all there is about that. There is one body. An interesting thing in these seven so-called unities among the Christians or in this particular group is the word one. That word one occurs seven times. That word one occurs seven times. And the word one is the emphatic word. This could be translated, one is the body. One is the spirit. One is the hope of your calling. One is the Lord. One is the faith. One is the baptism. One is the God and Father of all. The emphasis upon the fact there's just one of these. Now there's just one body. But out of that one body are chosen, or there are called a few to comprise the bride of Christ. Now, you've got to remember this. The first time anything occurs in the Word of God, the die is cast, the pattern is set, the blueprint is finished. That's it. And the first picture we have of the body and of the bride is that of Adam and Eve. Now, if you can get this in your mind, you're not going to have any trouble with this as we go along. God created Adam and Eve in the likeness of Himself. Did He create man, Adam and Eve, and He called their name Adam. But there came a day when God took Eve out of Adam, so to speak. He opened his side. He took out the rib. Out of that rib, He made this bride. And He brought her back to Adam and presented her to Adam and told them that now in their marriage, the two would become one. So when this speaks of the body being the church and of the church being the body, we have the church or the bride taken out of the body of Christ, but it's brought back and united to Christ so that the two become one. The one became two, and then the two become one. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we'll come in a few Sundays to that truth where we read that the bride or the church is out of His bones and out of His flesh. Out of. But part of it. Or, since they're united again, they become one. So that there is a sense in which the body and the bride are the same, but the body is far larger than the bride, which was made out of just a small portion of the body. But there's just one body. One body of Christians. No matter how many divisions you may find people into churches and religious society and different groups and such. One, just one body. Now, the Spirit is one. There is one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And we come into that Spirit by being baptized into that Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come to that in just a moment when we discuss the one baptism. One Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One Spirit and one Spirit alone. even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The word calling there are interesting. Two different words translated calling, but both are forms of the same word. The word calling is a simple expression, just being called. But the word translated called is a more exclusive, and it's a larger word. It's called out. Called out. Now look at this. Even as ye are called out. Now the interesting thing about the word translated church in the New Testament is that the Greek word means called out. Called out. In Matthew 22, we have this expression, many are called, but few are called out. All of the called are the saved, but there's a few that are called out of the saved. If you don't understand that, consider the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Some 600,000 men accountable to God, men of war, so-called, who would be between the age of 20 and 60 years. Some 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60 called to go out of Egypt to the promised land. They're called. They're out. They're under the blood. They've eaten of the Passover lamb. They've been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they're in the wilderness journeyings on their way. But there's just two of that group called out to enter the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. 600,000 called, two called out to go in. Gideon called, and 32,000 responded. But he called out 300 out of the 32,000 to go in. The Lord called 12 to be his apostles. But he called out three of them for a closer walk with him. Calling out three for a closer walk, he called out one of them for a still closer walk, the beloved Apostle John, out from Peter and James. So that we have a calling, and then we have an upward calling, and we have a higher calling. And as the Apostle Paul approached the end of his life here upon the earth, his desire is expressed in the third chapter of his letter to the church at Philippi, was that he himself might be able to attain unto that upward calling, that higher calling. He was called and he was satisfied concerning his salvation because he said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But he had desires, ambitions, aspirations for a higher calling that he might win the prize of that high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, we're called. And being called, we're saved. But he would call us out. He would call us out for this one hope. And this one hope for which we're called out is that we might have a place in his cabinet when he establishes his reign here over the earth. I cannot emphasize too strongly the fact that our Lord is coming back, literally, physically, visibly, corporally, in a body of flesh and bones. He's coming back to this earth and set up a kingdom here and rule and reign for 1,000 years. We elect a man to rule and reign for 4 years in this office or 6 years in that office. He's going to set up a kingdom and he is going to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. That day's coming. And the hope of our calling is that we can have a part in that reign with him. All of the world, not all of the world, but some in the world are wondering who's going to constitute the cabinet of the president-elect. Better be concerned with who's going to comprise the cabinet of the Lord when he sets it up. We have a chance for that, and I don't know whether any of us have a chance for this other cabinet or not. I doubt it, but we have a chance for that one of our Lord, and that'll be for 1,000 years. That's the one hope of our calling. The one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. If you'll notice these seven unities, Lord is in the middle. We have here one body, one spirit, and one hope of our calling, and then the Lord. And then over there, we have one faith, one baptism, and one God over all. But the Lord is at the apex. The Lord is the center, and there is one Lord. Now, Christ is the word that's used when we are spoken of as being in Christ. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ is our Savior, but He's not our Lord unless we do the things that He says. Now, Christ has to do with our relationship, but Lord has to do with our fellowship. Lord has to do with our obedience. Lord has to do with our submission to His will. I said a moment ago, the Lord said to His disciples one day, "How call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" No man can have two lords. If he has two, he'll hate the one and serve the other. Or serve the one and not the other. There is but one Lord. There is but one Lord. Many Christians don't appreciate that. Many Christians talking to a friend or a loved one or acquaintance about the Lord, or you're Christian. "Well, I belong to such and such a church." "Oh, well, that's wonderful. That's good." They don't know whether they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Some people think membership in a church saves them. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves one. And there's just one Lord. Well, you're entitled to your interpretation. I'm entitled to my interpretation. Not so. Not so. Well, we're all going to heaven, but we're just going different roads. Not so. Not so. There is one Lord. Now, if you can remember words or have any interest in words or things like that, whatever. Great book written some time back by missionary statesman Dr. Speer. The title of the book is "The Finality of the Lord Jesus Christ." The finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means this: it's Jesus Christ or else. If there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl here this morning who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you are lost. And you're on your way to an eternal hell from whence there's no return and in which there's no relief or cessation of suffering. The finality of Jesus has one Lord. Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Christ of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ of the New Testament. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. None. Jesus Christ. Well, that's just your opinion of it. Just your opinion. No, that's the Word of God. That's the Word of God, and I want to state it once again. There's no other way to eternal life than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or forever be damned from the presence of God and the redeemed of the ages. There's just one Lord, and He is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. There's just one faith. There's just one faith. There's no unanimity of interpretation on that. Commentators seem to be about equally divided. Some make this one faith to be the faith whereby we believe and are saved. Others make the faith, the one faith, to be that body of Christian truth. And that's what seems to me through prayer and study and waiting on the Lord is this one faith is the body of truth. In the book of Jude, I think we have a little expression that throws a little light on that. Jude was getting ready to write a book, and he says here in this third verse of that, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It was needful for me to write unto you again, and exhort you, earnest contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith is something that's delivered to the saints. And it's this body of truth. Every once in a while I'm asked if we have articles of faith. Our church has articles of faith. I'm asked if we have a church covenant and things like that. I said, yes, we have articles of faith. I said, I never see them. I said, you've got them in your hand. Now, when you sit down to draw up a few articles of faith that doesn't cover the whole of the Bible, you've left out something. You've left out something. The Bible is that upon which we stand. The Bible, articles of faith. Covenants? No, we know covenants because covenants are made for the nation of Israel. They were not made for Christians, neither were they made for the Gentiles. No, there is just one faith, and that's the Word of God. Well, there's so many different interpretations of the Word of God. Difference in interpretation of the Word of God is occasioned by people failing to seek the will of the Lord. How can I know the will of the Lord? You can know the will of the Lord if you remember John 7 and 17, which says, if we determine, that's a literal translation, King James says, if we will to do the will of God, we shall know of the doctrine. If we determine to do the will of God, then he'll show us what it means. You say, Lord, I want to know your will. I don't care what it is. I'll do your will, Father. It matters not what it is. But we're prone to condition that. Lord, I'll do your will if it does not involve this. Or, Lord, I'll do your will if it involves this. But God reveals his will to those who are surrendered to him to do it before he tells them. And I say without hesitation or equivocation that if students of the Word of God would get together on their knees before the Lord and wait on the Holy Spirit of God for his interpretation, he wrote it, he alone can tell you what it means. He wrote it. He alone can tell you what it means. And if you wait on him, we'd all be of one mind. But we're not inclined to do that. Prejudice, preconceived ideas, traditions, family condition, home condition, all of those things go into our interpretation of the Word of God. Well, this is what Mama thought it meant. This is what Papa said it meant, and so forth and so on. But how seldom do we look to the Lord? But there's just one faith. There's just one baptism. Just one baptism. Baptism is a subject about which Christendom is divided. It hasn't always been divided. Christendom wasn't divided till something like 200 years after Christ. Christendom was at one on that. The word baptize itself means immerse. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse. To immerse. I was reading in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jew, and he's telling about two sons who were sons of the king, and the king died, and one or the other was going to be the king, and the one who wanted to be king worse than the other caught the other in a swimming pool one day, and he baptized him till he killed him. He kept him under till he drowned. An interesting thing about the word baptizo, when the translators of the New Testament were translating this translation, 1611. When they were translating this, they came to the word baptizo. They looked at each other and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The church then was observing sprinkling of water, observed pouring of the water, and was observing immersion. Says, now what are we going to do? Because if we translate the word, we'll have the word immerse, and we're going to have trouble. And one came up with this great idea. Shall I tell you what let's do? Let's not translate it. Let's transliterate it. Let's just take the English equivalent of the Greek letters and put that in English. So, for the letter beta, they took B. For the letter alpha is A. The letter pi is P. The letter tau is T. The letter iota is I. And the letter zeta is Z. And they changed the O to E on the end to give it the verb, baptize. So we read that and then let them interpret it any way they want to. Sprinkling or the pouring of water came into use when the Church of Rome placed saving significance to baptism. there came a day when they said you could not be saved unless you were baptized. What are you going to do about a baby then that's dying? What are you going to do? For a long time, they immersed the babies. They immersed them, but that got to be too much trouble. Then there came a day when they just poured water all over them. There are instances on record where they built up the bed around the sick and dying and then would cover it with water, and that would immerse the body, and they'd call that baptism. But somebody said, well, it's just a symbol, so what difference does it make how we do it? And that's the way I've been spoken to by many. It's a symbol. What difference does it make? I answer with a question. When does a symbol symbolize? Explain to the state that you sprinkle a few drops of sand on the deceased and that they're buried. Baptism is a burial. Abraham said, when he sought to buy the cave of Machpelah from the sons of Hamor, he said, I want to buy that cave to bury my wife and put her out of my sight. He wanted to bury her and put her out of his sight. It's a putting out of sight. Out of sight. I was holding a meeting in a church in a large city several years ago. It wasn't a Baptist church. It was another kind of church, and they practiced what people call filial baptism, etc., so forth. And they had a baptismal service that morning. There was a little girl about 2 months old that was baptized. I was amazed because the preacher didn't believe a word he said, and I knew he didn't, and he knew that I knew that he didn't believe a word he said. He dipped his finger in a little saucer, and with that moistened finger on the top of this little girl's head, he said, by this act, you, Mary Doe, have become a member of the family of God. You know what the word Christian means? It means to make a Christian. Have you had your child made into a Christian yet? Well, take them and get them Christian. One baptism. One baptism. Lay all argument aside. Lay all preconceived ideas aside. Lay tradition aside. Lay everything aside. Why not let what our Lord called baptism be the standard or the norm? The norm. You study the five references in the Bible, the New Testament, to our Lord's baptism. You've got it in Matthew. You've got it in Mark. You've got it in Luke. You've got it in the 6th chapter of Romans and the 2nd chapter of Colossians. 5 times it mentions the baptism of our Lord. All instances speak of the fact that it is a burial. It is a putting out of sight. It is going down into the water. It is a coming up out of the water. There's just one baptism. Well, we praise the Lord that baptism is not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross is a mute testimony to the fact that you can be saved forever and never be baptized. But to remain unbaptized, you remain a disobedient Christian. There's just one baptism. There's just one baptism. That's the immersion of a believer in water. That was what was done to our Lord. That's what he said to John. Now listen, John. John didn't want to baptize him. Listen, John. You must. Because thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The one baptism. Well, it's an interesting thing. Most denominations describe a church as a group of baptized believers who are voluntarily associated together to carry out the commission of our Lord. A group of baptized believers. A group of baptized believers. If baptism is immersion in water, what then do you call these who have not been immersed but are associated together? Is that a church? I trow ye not, says the Word of God. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. You've heard me before on this. People are talking about God. God did this for me. God did that for me. And they are startled when I ask them the name of their God. Who is your God? Who is your God? Well, he's God. I know, but what's his name? How do I contact him? Well, he's God. You know God. I've got a God. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, he's my God. There's just one God and Father of all. People get disturbed over this Father of all. Father of all. I believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I believe that God's the Father of all men and that all men are brothers. No. God is the Father of only of those whom he has begotten. Now, nowhere in the book of Genesis, the book of creation, nowhere in the book of Genesis is God called Father. No place in the book of Genesis is he referred to as the Father. He's the Creator. He created man, he created the lion, he created the alligator, he created the monkey. Are they all brothers? Is he the Father of them all? No. He's the Father of whom? All of those in whom he dwells. He's the Father of those who've been born again. He's the Father of those who've been begotten from above. Our Lord says, call no man here on the earth Father, but God is the Father of those. Now here are the seven unities of the faith. There's one body. One body. And every Christian is a member of that body. Now, different groups separate themselves. Groups have separated themselves according to baptism, for instance. During the Reformation, when individuals began to come out of the Church of Rome and Protestantism began to develop, there were certain groups or certain group who, having one come to them for membership, who though they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ but had not been immersed in water, were asked to have themselves, or they asked to have themselves, immersed in water. And because of that, some of them came up with the thought and the word that we're having to be baptized again. The group, not recognizing the pouring of water or effusion of water upon them or the sprinkling of water upon them as baptism, and they called them Anabaptist. Anabaptist. That was a name of derision that was given to a certain group, like the word Methodist was given to those who walked according to methods. John Wesley and four companions of his who met at a certain hour every day for prayer and prayed so many minutes and then read the Bible so many minutes, then visited the sick so many hours and then visited the poor so many hours and did this. Everything was by method, everything by plan, and the people got to call them Methodist, Methodist or Methodist, and that came up. But this other group, they called them Anabaptist, the word Anna meaning again, those who baptize again. Those who baptize again. Personally, I think the Bible teaches that baptism is simply the immersion in water of one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that can be done once and only once, and all other things is just ducking or something to that effect, but it's not baptism. Now, we've got this. Here we have it. One body. One body. One Spirit of God. One hope. One hope of our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. This is a faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through you all and in you all. And that's the way one moves on toward qualifying himself for the coming kingdom of our Lord. Father, we rejoice in this study and meditation this morning. Grant unto us open hearts, open minds to receive thy word. Reveal unto us that which thou would have us to know. We ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.